We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read already in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading again at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Perhaps there is no other verse in the Bible which more fully and concisely sums up the doctrine of justification, the true method of salvation, justification through the righteousness of Christ. Here is revealed to us a glorious exchange that cannot be matched. Sin is laid upon Christ, and righteousness is imputed to the sinner. Our text says that Christ had no sin, and yet he was made to be sin. He was the sin bearer. He bore sin. And we should ask ourselves, do we see our need of a sin bearer? Do we feel our sins to be so great, so many, that we need a divine sin bearer, a divine Savior who is able to take away our sins? Have we come to realize that we can only appear before God in the way of righteousness? But we have no righteousness of our own. But blessed be God, he has provided a righteousness. And through Christ, we are made the righteousness of God in him. Here is the wonderful, glorious exchange. Our sin laid upon Christ, his righteousness covering us. May the Lord help us as we would look at, first of all, the sinlessness of Christ. Yes, he is the sin bearer, and he could only be the sin bearer because he knew no sin. He had no sin of his own. In the second place, we look at the substitution of Christ. He takes the place of the sinner, and God made him to be sin for us, that one who knew no sin. He is our substitute, the substitution of Christ. And in the third place, the salvation through the righteousness of Christ. The salvation through the righteousness of Christ. When his righteousness is imputed to us, we are saved. We are justified. Who are these blessings for? Not everyone is saved. On a previous occasion, we were endeavoring to open up the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We need to be in Christ in order to be made alive. We need to be in Christ in order to be justified. So the blessings of salvation, those who are justified, those who are forgiven, are those who are in Christ. And how can you and I be found in Christ? Through faith in him. As we read in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God is to all and upon all them that believe. Those who trust in Christ for salvation, those who believe in him are not condemned. So first of all, the Lord helping us, we notice the sinlessness of Christ. And secondly, the substitution of Christ. And thirdly, the salvation that is through the righteousness of Christ. First, the sinlessness of Christ. He knew no sin. He is the sin bearer. He was made sin, as it says in our text. For he hath made him sin. The words to be are in italics. They are not there in the Greek, but the words can help us in order to understand it better, but sometimes it helps just to leave them out. God made him sin. He was made sin. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, says the prophet. But though he is the sin bearer, and perhaps I shouldn't say though, I should say because he is the sin bearer, he himself must have no sin. The one who would bear sin must be free from sin himself. He must have no sin in him. He must know no sin. He must have no consciousness of sin, no experience of sin whatsoever. And of course, this is typified or symbolized by the Old Testament sacrifices. The calves or goats or lambs that were offered up in sacrifice, they must have no blemish. There must be no deformity. And that's telling us that the sacrifice must be perfect. The sacrifice or the substitute must be sinless. And the one who is the substitute for sinners had no sin. The sinlessness of Christ. And this was true of the Lord Jesus. And even his enemies recognized his righteousness. When he was arrested and brought before the tribunal, they summoned witnesses who were to accuse him, but they couldn't find witnesses that agreed. And so they were left to false accusations. They couldn't find anything in order to condemn him except the words of his own mouth when he said that he was the Son of God. And Pilate, later on, said plainly, I find no fault with this man. So the enemies of Christ recognized that he was sinless. The Savior testified to them. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? And when we see him earlier on, tempted by the evil one, Satan could not prevail in order to seduce the Savior. But the Lord Jesus Christ came forth victorious over Satan. The sinlessness of Christ. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He had no experimental acquaintance with sin. And he never sinned. He did not sin in his actions. We see that when he was subject to his earthly parents, he honored his earthly father and mother perfectly. There was no disrespect, and he was in subjection to them, and he was perfectly holy in all of his actions, all of his gestures, all in regard to his behavior. The Savior had no sin. There were no sinful words. He did not sin with his tongue. His speech was perfect. There was never any rash, harsh words. He never complained. He never murmured. The Lord Jesus was perfect in his speech. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 21, that the Savior also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Verse 22, who did no sin. He was perfect. He was holy. And it says, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no deceit in his tongue. He never deceived. He was sinless in his words. The Lord Jesus was sinless in his thoughts. He never had a covetous thought. He never had a longing after the world's glory. Of course, he rose victorious over the temptation that Satan would give him all the kingdoms of this world if Jesus would only worship him. No, we must worship and serve God alone. There were no thoughts of impatience at the Father's will. The Savior was sinless. But not only were there no sinful actions, no sinful words, no sinful thoughts, there were no sinful tendencies. There was no subtle feeling or inclination in the direction of sin. Within all of us, there are the sinful passions that are stirring, and even God's people, they feel that within them, and they hate it. I don't like this feeling of hate that I feel in my soul. I don't like this pull that the world has upon me. There's the sinful tendencies, the stirrings of sinful passion in the heart. But with the Lord Jesus, there were no sinful tendencies. There was not the tendency to sin. In Christ, there was not even the principle of sin. There was no disposition to evil. With all of us, and even with God's dear people, there is still the old man, the principle of sin in their souls. There is that principle that is totally opposite to God, even enmity toward God. That's the sinful heart. It is ever transgressing God's law. It is saying to God deep in our hearts, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. That is what our hearts are saying. But in Christ there was no evil disposition, no predilection towards sin. But more than that, there was not even the possibility of sin. Perhaps some theologians claim that it was possible for Jesus to sin, but it was not possible. With Adam, when he was first created, he was holy, he was sinless, he was perfect. In holiness, created after the image of God, in righteousness, as well as knowledge and holiness. He had the law of God written on his heart and power to keep God's law perfectly. But it was still possible for Adam to sin. He was sinless, but he was not immutable. He was under a possibility of transgressing the law because he was left to the freedom of his own will. And being tempted by a more powerful being than himself, our first parents were seduced and sinned against God and fell from their original righteousness. You see, it was possible for them to sin, even when they were without sin. But Christ, the Savior, the sinless Savior, he had no sin, he was sinless, and it was impossible for him to sin. Not only did he not have the tendencies, he didn't even have the principle of evil, it was not even possible. And why was that? Can you explain to me why it was impossible for Jesus, the Son of God, to sin? Well, we gave the answer away. Because he is the Son of God. First of all, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so, he was separated from original sin by extraordinary generation. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here is not ordinary generation, but extraordinary generation. And so there was no transmission of original sin. There was no possibility of sin being transmitted to him. But more than that, not only was he, as the angel says, that holy thing that would be born of the Virgin Mary, because of the unity of his person, there was no possibility of sin. Yes, the unity of his person. And why do I say unity of his person? Because we might think that because he is both God and man, he might be two persons. But he is not. He is one person. Just like you and me. We are individual. We are one person. I'm a person, you're a person. We are one person in ourselves. But we have two natures. What are they? The children know what they are. You and I have a body and a soul. We have two natures. The body is one nature, the soul is the other nature, and yet we're not two persons, we are one person. With two natures. And with Christ, he has a human nature and a divine nature, and he is one person. The divine and the human natures are united in one person. Here is his personal unity. Now, how is that relevant to the sinlessness of Christ? Well, we're saying that it's impossible for Jesus to sin. Why? Because he is the Son of God. He is one person, and he is a divine person. So to say that he could sin in his human nature, we have to recognize that what is true of one nature is true of his person. So what is true of his divine nature is true of his person. What is true of his human nature is true of his person. So to say that he sinned in his human nature would be to say that a divine person sinned. Impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for Jesus to sin. Once again, not to belabor the point, but I think it's so helpful for us. And remember in Acts chapter 20, we read that the elders are to take care of the church of God, which he, that is God, purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. But you say, God cannot die. No, not God by himself or absolutely considered, but God in our nature can die. He died in his human nature. And so his death is the death of a divine person. So that it helps to explain the personal unity of Christ and therefore the impossibility of Jesus ever to sin. So it was impossible for Christ to sin. He is the sinless Savior. And glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Savior of his people is a sinless Savior. And there was no possibility of sin. He is the great High Priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is the Lamb of God who is sinless, without blemish, without spot, and we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, the one who had no spot or blemish, the sinless Savior who worked out a righteousness. he obeyed the law of God. He was able to do so because he was holy. And that brings us to consider the substitution of Christ. The one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, without spot, without blemish, was perfect in holiness and was able to keep the whole law perfectly. And he did that in the room and place of God's people. So we consider in the second place the substitution of Christ. For he hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, here is the wonderful doctrine, not only of justification by the free grace of God, but the wonderful doctrine of substitution. The Lord Jesus taking our place for those who believe, for those who are represented by him. The Lord Jesus taking the place of his people who are sinners. The Son of God is the substitute for the sinner. And he dies the death of the sinner. So we read in Philippians chapter 2 that the Son of God, Christ, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, so he is equal with God, and he didn't think that being equal with God was robbery. He knew he was equal with God. Yet, he made himself of no reputation. That is, he veiled his glory. He humbled himself, which is what the text goes on to say. And he took upon him the form of a servant, and was in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. And that's what I'm getting at. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he died. And because he was sinless, we know that he must have died for sinners, because God is just and holy, and he will not punish one who has no sin unless sin was imputed to him. The word I used was impute. And imputation is crediting to a person's account. These are not mysterious words. Imputation is crediting to a person's account. Laying to somebody's charge, imputing it to that one, as if to say, you're the one who did it, although you didn't really, but you are being charged with the responsibility of it. So the Lord Jesus takes the place of the sinner and dies the sinner's death because sin was imputed to him, because sin was credited to his account, and he became responsible for it. Very simply, as the Word of God tells us, Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin was charged to his account. It was laid upon him, so that he became responsible for it and suffered the punishment it deserves. That's the important thing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, not because of his own iniquities. He was sinless. He was righteous. He had no sin. It was impossible for him to sin. And yet he was wounded. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So it's important to remember that the Lord Jesus, when sin was imputed to him, it did not stain his personal holiness. The imputation of sin to him did not make him sinful. It was laid upon him, charged to his account, but he did not become a sinner. The children can understand this. When the Lord laid on Jesus sin, Jesus did not become a sinner. He was still holy. But the Lord laid sin upon him. And what happened? The wrath of God came upon him. He was punished for our sins. So, once again, it's helpful for us to understand it. Imputation is the crediting to a person's account, providing the basis of judicial treatment. Imputation is the crediting to a person's account, providing the basis upon which God will deal with that person. And that's explained and illustrated plainly by the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And therefore he was wounded. Because sin was imputed to him, God saw sin upon him, and his wrath was poured out upon him. And the Lord Jesus was suffering all his life. And that can only be because he was the sin bearer, taking the place of the sinner as the sinner's substitute. And the Lord Jesus, suffering all his life as the man of sorrows, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, was in that condition of sorrow and suffering because of sin imputed to him. Now, we see the climax of Jesus' sufferings in that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we sang in Psalm 40 about my iniquities have taken hold upon me, that was sin imputed to him and causing him grief and sorrow. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, that it is brought before us so clearly in the Gospels, that he is sorrowful even unto death, sore amazed, very heavy, sweating great drops of blood. And what is he praying to his Father? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But we ask, what was in the cup? What Jesus was seeing in the cup was the cause of his sorrow. And what he was seeing in the cup was sin and wrath, the sin of his people, which he hated, that he hated their sin, and the wrath of his Father, which he dreaded. But my point just now is that he was sorrowing because of the imputation of sin. Psalm 40, verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." Now, it says, mine iniquities. That's how identified Jesus was with our sin. When sin was imputed to him, it became his sin, because he became responsible for it and suffered its punishment. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, and the result is so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Now, as Hugh Martin illustrates it, we should see the benefit of the contrast of believers. When the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. Remember, it's the glorious exchange that we'll go on to talk about. The sin of the sinner is laid on Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner. And when the righteousness of Christ covers the sinner, it's imputed to the sinner. The sinner rejoices. But you say it's not the righteousness of the sinner. It doesn't matter. The sinner rejoices because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But now, when we think of sin imputed to Christ, it's not his own sin, but it's sin imputed to him as if it were his own sin. And therefore he sorrows. What grief, what agony. It's as if they were his own sins, and they are sins, his own sins by imputation. And he says, therefore my heart faileth me. Yes, it was not only the wrath of God that bore upon him that brought him such agony, but it was sin imputed to him and laid to his own account, vile iniquity. All the ungodliness of his people when they were enemies, and all of their innumerable failings, all their transgressions, the old man, the principle of evil and enmity against God, all that sin was imputed to him. To bring it out even more clearly, perhaps we can use an illustration. And when we think about the law of God, when the sinner, and we are all sinners, we disobey God. We are transgressing His law. We are dishonoring the law of God. It's like we're splattering mud all over a beautiful painting. We're dishonoring the law. But think about the precious Savior. When sin was imputed to Him, its vile iniquity laid to His account, this would bring out horror and dismay to be charged with sin. And when you are slandered or reproached, the accusation may be totally false. But just to have somebody say, you're a thief, or you're a Sabbath breaker, or even adulterer, and it's not true. But to have that reputation and the rumors spread about you that this is what you are, it would break your heart. And when all the sin of all of God's people, vile, uncleanness, filth, rebellion, imputed to Christ, he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Are we seeing the evil of sin? Is it breaking our hearts to think that Christ endured all this for us, if we are His people, if we are believing in Christ? What brokenness and contrition there should be in us because of our sins that brought about the agony of the blessed Savior. But we see that Christ suffered not only sorrow because of the imputation of sin, but he endured God's wrath and curse, and in his soul he suffered the full consequences of the of sin at its penalty. That is, he tasted death. He experienced death in its essence. And the essence of death is separation from God. And he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, friends, we see that Christ suffered, and he suffered the fullest extent. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, suffering the wrath of his Father. it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But in his sufferings, through his sufferings, he satisfied the law and the justice of God. He made satisfaction to the broken law. He made satisfaction to the justice of God. The justice of God demanding the death of the sinner. Christ died that death. So we see that because of his substitution, taking the sinner's place, he truly satisfied the justice of God. Both go hand in hand. In order to satisfy the requirements of the law and justice of God, he is the substitute. And really, by definition, substitution is that which accomplishes the goal. Because if it doesn't accomplish the object, if it doesn't reach the goal, it's not substitution. The very idea of substitution is that, and I hope we're just listening carefully for a moment, what is done by one in the place of another accomplishes the goal as if that other had done it himself. So Christ takes the place of the sinner and dies the death of the sinner as if the sinner had done it himself. And Christ's death avails, it accomplishes, it satisfies the requirements, it meets the demands of the law and the justice of God, so that the sinner does not have to die. And that is successful substitution. That is substitution. Christ dying in the room and place of the guilty, satisfying the justice of God. The sinner does not have to die. The sinner is set free. What happens? According to our text, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the mission accomplished, justice satisfied. When the justice of God is satisfied, God will not punish again. So, friend, to put it briefly, if you are represented by Christ, Christ was punished for you, and God will not punish you. God is just. The substitution was perfect, and God will not punish twice for the same sin. The sin is imputed to Christ. It is not imputed to you if you believe in Him. And therefore, you are made the righteousness of God in Him. And that is the exchange that is wonderful and glorious. The gospel is so simple. Yes, we can go as deep as we like. And we should go deep. And it will help us in our walk with God if we study these things and grow and increase in knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both go hand in hand. But to make it so simple, to help all of us, and I don't want anybody to miss anything, really. Our sin laid on Christ, His righteousness laid on us. Our sin imputed to Him, covering Him. His righteousness imputed to us, covering us. So that God, when He sees Christ on the cross, He sees our sin and He punishes Him. And when God looks upon us, He sees Christ's righteousness and He deals with us accordingly. He rewards us with His righteousness on the basis of His righteousness. The wonderful, glorious exchange. Here is a bargain. Our sin is given to Him, and His righteousness is given to us. Can you not take this text home with you tonight and meditate upon it? For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, what more do we need to say? How glorious it is. But we should say a few more things while we have the time. And when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, we need to remember that it is the transfer of merit to us. In other words, it is not infusing holiness into us. That is again imputation. When Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, it is credited to our account, providing the basis upon which God will deal with us, dealing with us according to the righteousness of Christ, rewarding us, exalting us, blessing us on that basis of Christ's righteousness. But that imputation in itself doesn't infuse holiness. It doesn't make us pure within. But you say, stop a moment, because I know that nobody is saved without repentance. Nobody is saved unless they are born again. Nobody is saved unless they are also sanctified. Well, you have just explained it. They are sanctified. That's different from being justified. So, when righteousness is imputed to us, what happens? God forgives our sins. He accepts us into His favor. But that's different from putting holiness inside us. Of course, it takes place at the same time. And God gives us repentance when He forgives our sins. And we are not forgiven unless we are repenting. But we have to distinguish these doctrines. Why? For one thing, for your peace. You might have stability in your walk with God. It's so important to distinguish these doctrines, because it will help us and give us peace in our souls, and it will enable us to live for the Lord with joy and perseverance when we know that we are saved not on the basis of our own righteousness, not on the basis of our own holiness. We have nothing good in ourselves, and it's not even the holiness of God within us that is the basis of our acceptance with God. But it is the righteousness of Christ that is the basis of our acceptance. Again, what gives us solid peace, what gives us a status of acceptance with God, is nothing inside us. But it's all what Christ has done. It's His righteousness as the foundation upon which God deals with us on that basis of Christ's righteousness. So, what we are speaking about is the doctrine of justification, the blessedness of justification. And that blessedness consists in this: God declares the sinner righteous. You say that's a paradox. It's an amazing paradox. It's wonderful. God declares the sinner righteous. And that is what justification is. He justifies us. That is, He declares us righteous. An announcement is made in heaven. That sinner is righteous. In other words, the law of God is satisfied with respect to that sinner. You look at that sinner and you say, is he righteous? Well, I don't know, but I look at the law, and the law is satisfied, so he must be righteous. Yes, God declares that sinner righteous, that the law is satisfied with respect to him, because it's all based upon the righteousness of Christ imputed to that sinner, laid to his account. And God looks at the sinner as righteous and justifies the sinner, declaring the sinner righteous. Don't forget those words. The sinner is justified, and that means the sinner is declared to be righteous. And he is righteous. She is righteous. Only it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to him or her and received by faith alone. Yes, we don't work for it. We don't try to meet God halfway. If I do some good works, then he will impute this righteousness to me. No. We receive this righteousness by faith. We receive a free gift. We don't work for it. We accept it freely. But I want to point out that this justification, this declaration that the sinner is righteous, involves two wonderful things. And that is, first, pardon. You know what pardon means? The criminal receives a pardon. The criminal is absolved, acquitted, or at least absolved from punishment, let go, set free. And so the sinner that believes in Christ is justified, declared to be righteous, which involves pardon or the forgiveness of sins. The sinner is acquitted. And the second thing is the sinner is accepted. That is, he or she is restored to the divine favor. The sinner is not counted an enemy, but a friend, and is accepted into fellowship with God. What a wonderful blessing, this pardon and acceptance, being justified through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God looks on us as righteous through the righteousness of Christ, righteous in Him, represented by Him. And as soon as a person believes in Christ, that sinner is accepted with God, not condemned, restored to the favor of God, and will never fall from that state of justification. As the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, that is, faith in Christ's righteousness, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We're not slipping. We're standing in this status of justification. It will never slip away from us. We will abide in that state of peace with God. And what a wonderful thing that this righteousness, which is the basis of our acceptance with God, makes our forgiveness an act of justice. Astonishing. Through the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins is an act of justice. You say, I don't deserve it. It couldn't be fair to let that criminal go free. Not in the law of the land, but in terms in the spiritual realm based upon the righteousness of Christ. When the sinner believes, he or she is forgiven, and it is an act of justice. Once again, the reason is because the sin of the sinner is laid on Christ. And He was punished. Yes, God is just when He forgives the sinner, because Christ was punished for us. And His righteousness is imputed to us. Here's the wonderful harmony of the attributes of God. You see, we can understand that God is merciful when He forgives. He is merciful when He pardons the sinner. We can understand that God is just when He punishes the sinner in hell. But that God can be both merciful and just in forgiving sinners. is amazing, and it evokes astonishment and praise to all eternity that God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Yes, it is an act of justice, and yet, are you with me? It is still free grace. It's all free to us. As far as Christ is concerned, he purchased the salvation of his people. He died for them. He satisfied the requirements. He may demand their release, their salvation. But as far as we are concerned, sinners, we're still sinners. In ourselves, we still deserve God's wrath and curse. And so, to us, it is an act of God's free grace. Yes, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And think of this. As I already mentioned, the work is finished. The redemption is accomplished. Jesus paid it all. He satisfied the requirements of the law and the justice of God. We don't bring our good works to the Lord in order to gain his favor. We don't bring our good resolutions to Jesus and ask him, therefore, to impute his righteousness to us. We bring nothing to him but sin and guilt, a wretched heart, and we ask him to save us freely for his own righteousness' sake. Freely, you see, it's free grace. And another point is that because it is forever, it is free grace. And what I mean is justification is continuous. We are introduced into a justified state, and we will never fall from it. Even though we sin, even though sadly and to our shame we still break God's commandments, we don't thereby fall from the state of justification. We're still justified. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They are in him, and that is what matters. Yes, they should be holy. Yes, they should keep the commandments of God. They want to. And if you don't want to keep the commandments of God, you have no evidence that you are justified. So those who are justified, as I said already, we have to say it, they are also being sanctified. But it's again, remember, we need to separate the doctrines. They are distinct doctrines, distinct graces. And our sanctification, that is being made holy inside us, holiness within us, that is the evidence that we are justified. That means it's telling us that we are in fact forgiven all our sins. That we are in fact in a state of non-condemnation. But remember, it's the evidence, it's not the basis. Do you understand that? So, what I'm bringing before us, the Lord helping us, is the free grace of justification, this wonderful exchange, our sin upon him, his righteousness upon us, God accepting us on that basis, his righteousness imputed to us. And it is all free grace because we are still hell deserving and we have nothing to bring to God in order to be accepted with him. And this state of justification is forever. And the Savior says they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, we have to give one word of rebuke to those who want to be let off from hell in just any way. It doesn't matter how I'm saved as long as I don't go to hell. Now, sadly, there are many of you who feel that. I don't want to go to hell. It doesn't matter how I can be let off, as long as I don't go to hell. And there's no concern about the claims of the law of God and the justice of God. Oh, what a fearful way to be. And therefore, such need to be rebuked. God has made a way whereby we may be accepted freely, and yet an act of justice, and in a way that is consistent with His holiness. And we should praise God for this amazing way of salvation and joyfully acclaim to God how great He is, and thanking God for His unspeakable gift that God is both merciful and just when He forgives the sinner, when He justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 4. And therefore, friend, come to God in the appointed way. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Yes, the price is paid. It must be paid if you want to be set free from your sins. Through the price of the blood of Jesus, that's the only way you can be forgiven. Come to God through Christ. Trust in the blood. Yes, the apostle says in our chapter, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Accept the sacrifice. God has accepted it. God has accepted the atonement. Are you accepting it? Or are you turning your back upon it? Still going on in rebellion against God, not accepting the reconciliation. How sad, how fearful a way to be. Oh friend, calm down, submit to the righteousness of God in Christ, accept the reconciliation, trust in the blood of Jesus. Yes, as one said, we've quoted it before, all we have to do is not refuse the love of God. All we have to do is not refuse the offered love of God. But you see, the point is, friend, that is what we do. When we don't accept, when we don't receive Christ, we are rejecting Him. Stop rejecting Him. Accept Him. Trust in Him. Receive Christ. Welcome Him. He is calling you. He welcomes you. Welcome Him. Trust in Him. Depend upon the merits of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing us from all sin, the redemption purchased by Christ. Oh, what peace is offered to you. What peace for God's people. This is what the enlightened conscience needs. Oh, I hope there are some who are awakened, some who are trembling in their consciences, and you are asking, how can I be accepted with God? How can it be just for God to accept me? I'm the most guilty sinner. It can be just. It is just for God to accept you in Christ. And therefore, looking to Jesus, you will have peace in your soul. And looking to Jesus, who made peace by the blood of His cross, you will be strengthened to go on in the way of sanctification, repenting of sin, persevering in the ways of grace, knowing that your state is sure because you're resting on the only foundation, Christ crucified. You will never fall from that state. You have access to God, continual access to God through Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and also we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May he bless his word. Let us pray.